Mark 12, verse 28. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So remember the past couple of weeks, the theme has kind of been the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those in prominent Jewish leadership positions have been coming to Jesus and challenging him, and challenging him from his authority on where do you get your authority, Jesus, to do these things in the temple, which was what? Overturning the tables and driving everybody out that was buying and selling. So challenging him on his authority to do that. And last week we saw coming to him to test him on whether or not it was whether or not they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. And the Sadducees coming to him and challenging him on the resurrection of the dead. Right, inventing like a false hypothetical situation, right, with a woman with seven husbands and they all died and all that that we looked at last week. And so now we're going to see one more question, which we will read shortly, which would be, according to Mark, which would be their last. Their questioning to him is going to soon come to an end. But before we read it, just want to point out, questioning is not a bad thing, is it? Questioning is not bad in and of itself. We ought to question those in authority or those who teach or instruct others and claim to have some kind of teaching authority, right? And so Jesus, being a rabbi, it wasn't bad for others to ask him questions. But we see that there's a difference, right, between someone who is honestly just simply asking a question and where do you stand on this issue, right? Or how do you interpret the scripture when it says this or whatnot? But there's a difference between that and then someone coming at it from a perspective where it's, we got to try to trap him. Right, we know he's a fraud, or at least we think he's a fraud. We need to try to trap him and show everyone else that he's not really who he says he is, or he really shouldn't be listened to, right? And so they're testing him in order to trap him. And so that is why it's painted in a negative light when the Pharisees come to him and question him, because it's not an honest viewpoint that they're coming from, right? Their minds are made up in the sense that they've already attributed his power to Satan. Right, they said he's buddy buddy with Satan. That's where he gets his power from. They're simply not innocent inquisitors wanting to consider his view on a certain topic. And so there's one last question, and we'll see that at least the one who asks this question seems to be coming at it from a more honest perspective. So before we read Mark 12. 28 through 34, let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you and we pray that your truth would just spring forth off of the pages of Scripture this morning, and we pray that the same would be done in the classes next door with the children. Lord, meet us where we are and speak to all of our hearts this morning, that we would walk away from here being more conformed to the image of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. So let's read Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, remember the questions we looked at last week, seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this scribe, whoever he was, noticed and recognized that Jesus completely silenced the Sadducees when he answered their hypothetical question and challenge regarding resurrection of the dead. Remember, they conjured up a hypothetical scenario in which, oh, you think people really are going to rise one day after they die? Well, what about this woman who they made up, but she had seven husbands, right? Which one is going to be her husband in heaven, in the resurrection, right? And Jesus completely silences them and exposes their foolishness and says, you are quite wrong when you say there's no resurrection of the dead. And so this scribe sees that Jesus answered them well, and so he wanted to come to him and ask him a question and see, perhaps, is he going to answer well to my question also? And so he asks a question that perhaps we have all, regardless of age, perhaps we all might have thought of or have considered in our own minds one way or another. Although we may not ask it with the same language that the scribe asks Jesus, but it's a question that rabbis and Jewish leaders considered over the ages, and they would wrestle with it and debate amongst themselves regarding it. And so they would each offer their own opinion on the view, on this question. And so now this scribe comes to Jesus and says, what say you? Can you answer as wisely as some others answer? Which commandment from God is most important? Which sin is the worst? Or which commandment from God is the one that I need to prioritize over all others? I mean, we probably all asked this before, right? And so traditionally, it had been considered that there were, you might have heard this before, there were 613 laws in total in the Old Testament. All of them stemming from the Decalogue. Which the Decalogue is what? The Ten Commandments, right? Just a Greek compound word, deca meaning ten, and then the particular tense there of the word logos meaning word. So it literally means ten words, right? Deca, like for example, you know, what is a decagon? It's a shape with ten sides. So deca, ten, Decalogue, ten words. And so it was a traditional practice to divide the laws between the greater and smaller, or the weighty and the lighter laws. And so in verse 29, Jesus answers them very straightforward, unequivocally. He answers them. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to, I'm going to read just for context there to see where is Jesus getting his answer from. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 verse 4, but I'll read, I think it's important just to read the context here. So I'll read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, just for context. What is the heart? Where is Jesus getting his answer from, this greatest of the commandments? And just while we're on the commandments, I want to see what God says about them as a whole. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, no surprise, comes right after Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a retelling of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Remember, Moses is speaking. That you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I'd encourage you just sometime today just to read the entire chapter. It really speaks to the heart regarding God's law. But if you were to skip down to verse 24, God tells us why he gives us his law. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So it's regarding God's law as a whole. It's for our good. There's no law that God gives us that is harmful to us. It's all for our good, to preserve us, right? All of our difficulties and hardships are almost exclusively because we do not obey God's law. And so going back to Jesus' answer here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he quotes the Shema, right? Which is the Jewish word for, the Hebrew word for hear, right? It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And a faithful Jew would recite this daily. Some would perhaps recite it multiple times a day. I believe some Orthodox Jews even recite it today, not only thousands of years ago. And only Mark includes this first part where we're told, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Only Mark records that part of Jesus' answer. But as we've seen, Jesus directly quotes from here, as well as in the second commandment that he says is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And we can ask, just like it was asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? And that's where we read in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our neighbor is everybody. So we're to love everyone as we love ourselves. And so in verse 31, at the end, Jesus says, there is no other commandment greater than these. And so I just want to park here for a moment, just as kind of a side note. So he says, there's no other commandment greater than these. So it might raise the question, are all commandments, or are, I shouldn't phrase it that way, is all sin the same? Are all sins the same? I would say, and many others would say, the short answer, in a sense, all sin is the same. Yes. But in another sense, all sin is not the same. The answer would be no. And the reason why, I can prove it for several things straight from Jesus' own lips. In Matthew chapter 7, if you remember where Jesus says, don't look, right not long after he says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, why would you, when you have a log in your own eye, think that you can see clearly to call the speck out in your brother's eye? So right there, we see that there are some things that are specks and some things that are logs. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So according to Jesus, there are weightier and lighter matters of the law. His point is, it would have been wrong of you to not tithe your spices, but it's even worse that you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Yes?
I heard someone once compare it to poison. All poison is bad, but some poison kill you quick, and some poison just make you sick. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, we know all sin will send us, will separate us from God.
Absolutely.
But some sins have a much greater impact on the world around us.
Right. And so, I would say, I would argue, according to Jesus, in a sense, not all sins are the same, but to be fair, I think Sometimes when we say all sins are the same, I think perhaps what we're speaking of is that. Yes, all sin is equally forgivable. And it's not the case that, but I think that's something different. It's not the case that Jesus had to suffer longer on the cross for murder than he does someone who gets a speeding ticket. No, it's all the same. It's the same sacrifice that pays the price for it all. While one sin might be more weighty according to God's word and may result in a greater consequence, and perhaps will affect my relationship with God or relationship with others, perhaps in a different way, particularly with other people, this doesn't mean that God is less eager to forgive that sin or that lesser sin or greater sin. And all sin ought to be confessed. So again, I think maybe what we, in saying that all sins are the same, I think perhaps sometimes what we may be combating is the idea that, oh, I saw this person commit a real heinous sin, and we might subconsciously think, well, since I didn't commit that sin, I may not be in need of God's mercy in the same way, right? That guy, he really needs to repent and confess his sin, but since I didn't do that, I might not be, you know, on the hot seat as much. No, that's wrong, and that's pride, and that is self-righteousness. And so while that mindset is wrong, yes, but I think we do have to deal with what Jesus says regarding weightier and lighter. But anyway, also we need to be careful to make Scripture the judge of what is a weighty and lighter law and not just our own opinion.
One other evidence the Lord gives of that is in the law itself. For some offenses, there is simple restitution to the person offended. For other offenses of the law, there's to be death for the person. So there are different penalties assigned for different sins, even under the law. So, I mean, even some of them destroy cities over these, so there's such abominations.
Yeah, good point. But let's get back to Jesus' answer. I just kind of wanted to park there because I think it, the words regarding the greatest commandment, and that can kind of raise that question. And so I thought it was important to just park there for a moment. But at the end of the day, yeah, God's law, God, the Scripture must always be the judge. And it's not our prerogative to say what is a greater or lesser law. So could someone turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and could another turn to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3? So back to Jesus' answer, the greatest commandment is to love God. Love for God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, everything. Right? Everything we are is wrapped up in those four ideas. And there's a sense in which we can compartmentalize all these, but we won't do that this morning. For now, we'll simply recognize that it's an all-encompassing love, right? It encompasses everything that we are. And we know that it's not simply a feeling, right? It's not simply a feeling of love, just like we know that someone who really loves his wife, it's not just simply a feeling, because that can come and go. Right? But a love accompanied by a decision and action. Right? It's a conscious decision to love. And it's the same with God. Not that feeling is not a part of it, but it's not simply a feeling. A feeling is not all that it is. And we're called to love the Lord our God. Not simply, I just have to point out, even for myself, not an idea, not even just his word, right? We ought to love God's word. If we don't love God's word, then there's a question whether I really love God. But, because if I love him, I'll love what he says. But it begins with a love for him personally, for a person, not a human person, but a being, a not simply a book or not simply a religion, but God himself, to love God himself. And notice Jesus does not simply say the first, because he's asked, okay, which commandment is the greatest? Jesus gives two answers, really, which is really one answer when you think about it. But he says the second is like it. He finds it necessary to mention both because they are intertwined with each other. They're inseparable in a sense. Because we cannot fully love God if I hate or do not love my neighbor who is made in God's image and whom God has called me to love. So if I claim to love God, and I think 1 John speaks to this, right? If I claim to love God and hate my neighbor, I'm a liar. I don't really love God, because how can I love God and then hate the one that he also loves, right? The object of his love. And so that's Jesus' answer. And in verse 32, so the scribe hears this and he says, "You're right, teacher. You're right." There's no hint of sarcasm or cynicism in his answer. He seems to really genuinely appreciate Jesus' answer. He recognizes that Jesus answers well. Not that Jesus needs this man's approval, right? Oh, yes, the scribe said I answered well. Oh, goody. He's not really worried about what others say. But nonetheless, it speaks to the scribe's heart in recognizing that Jesus answers well. And in verse 32, from 32 to 33, he says, the scribe responds and he says, "Yes, you're right. You truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Interesting. So who has 1 Samuel 15:22? Go ahead, Steve. Thank you.
"And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'"
Thank you. And remember the context there, right? Saul and the army were commanded to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Don't leave anyone. But yet they think, well, let's save some and bring a sacrifice. And God says, Samuel says, "I didn't ask for a sacrifice. It's better to be obedient than to bring a sacrifice." So that's where this idea comes from as well. Who has Proverbs 21, verse 3? Yes, Carl, thank you.
"To do righteousness and justice is preferred by the Lord more than sacrifice."
Right, so this is not the only point in Scripture where this idea jumps out at us, that it's better to simply do right and be just. That's better and more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Again, I think it's when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees when they ask him, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On one occasion, he answers, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so the scribe answers well and recognizes this. Yes, it's better simply to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is more meaningful than even the greatest sacrifice that you can bring. And so this scribe possesses some level of wisdom. In verse 34, Jesus tells him, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Interesting phrase, right? Jesus apparently sees something in this man that is not present in many of the other leaders. Like Nicodemus, he's not as hard-hearted as the other scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who, again, just write him off and say he's empowered by the devil and are simply looking for another reason to destroy him, to humiliate him and have him killed. That's the only reason why many of the leaders interact with Jesus, is simply to humiliate him and to find some reason to have him killed. But not this man. This man asked a genuine, honest question. And so he even answers wisely with Jesus, and he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So his heart is not as hard as theirs, and he simply needs to recognize who Jesus is. And perhaps he did at some point. We don't know. We're not given his name. We're not told anything about him personally to identify him. So the end of verse 34, no more questions. No further questions. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So any any questions or comments on that before we move on? Yes.
If you have kids, you know the difference between when they obey the letter of the law and when they obey the spirit of the law, in the spirit of the law, so to speak. I love the fact that Jesus can see the difference. I love the fact that it's more than just following a set of rules. It's following the spirit behind the rules, if I could say it that way. It's more than just giving sacrifices. It's the obedience part, as you just said.
Absolutely.
That's the relationship part, and that's what makes Christianity awesome, in my opinion.
Absolutely. Yeah, good point. Christ knows the difference. Sometimes we as parents might not know the difference. If his heart is really in the right place, he's doing what I said, but is his heart really in the right place, or is her heart really in the right place? But thank God that he discerns our hearts, even though we don't even discern our own, let alone another's heart. So yeah, good point. So let's read verses 35 through 37 now, moving on. So Jesus still teaching in the temple. And as Jesus, so now he's going to pose a question to his hearers. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Again, now Jesus poses a question. Now he challenges the other Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes. So Jesus is not contradicting the fact that the Messiah was to come from the line of Judah, from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, from the family line of David, as Jesus was. But he's not simply and merely from the human line of David, right? If he was, we would all still be in our sins, and there would be no hope for us. If he's merely a man. And so Jesus quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's one of the most quoted verses in all of the New Testament. In all of the verses that the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. And so he says, given that David is writing and Jesus acknowledges the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit when he says that David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110:1. So Jesus is saying, how can you reconcile the Christ being David's son with the fact that he calls the Christ Lord? So it was recognized as a messianic passage. So you're saying that he's going to be David's son, but yet he calls him Lord. No father would call a son from his family line Lord, right? If he's simply a man. Unless that one to come in the future was not simply a son from his human family line, but was also the son of God. So the Lord said to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, is what's being said. So as I've quoted from him several times in the study, William Lane, who has a great commentary on Mark, he puts it this way. The Messiah is not only son of David, he is, but he's not only son of David, he is also and especially his Lord. His role is not to restore on earth the Davidic kingdom or the sovereignty of Israel. He does not simply extend the work of David, but comes to establish a wholly different kingdom, the throne of which is situated at God's right hand. That's William Lane on this passage. So he's not simply coming to establish an earthly kingdom. He's not simply from the family line of David as another man, merely, but he's his Lord. And he can only be his Lord if he's God in flesh. Right? And again, as the point always ought to be made, that the Messiah, the Savior, the one to die for our sins, cannot simply be a mere man. Right? If he's simply a mere man, he has his own sin to pay for. He can't pay for someone else's sin. As I often will explain to my children, that only Jesus can pay the price for your sin. I can't. I have my own sin before God. I can't pay for your own. Nobody can. Only God. Only the God-man, Jesus. And so he must be God and man. And that's what Jesus seems to be saying here. Right? He's not simply his son. He's his Lord. And you, scribes, how do you reconcile that? Are you willing to acknowledge that the Messiah is divine? And we hear there's no answer to his question recorded for us. Right? Verse 37, the crowd heard him gladly. The great throng heard him gladly. Verses 38 through 40 now. So moving on, continuing in his teaching. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus flat out says, beware of the scribes. So what an offense this would have been if there were scribes present. Right? And he's walking in their midst and saying, beware of those guys. And what an offense that would have been to them. And again, Jesus not unwilling to confront those who are leading others astray and those who ought to beware of. He says, beware of them because they're not genuine. That's the indictment. They do everything they do for pretense, simply to be seen by others. Beware of them. So when prominent men in Jerusalem would have a feast, or they would throw a banquet or a party, it was kind of a token to have a scribe present, particularly one of good repute. And they would be invited with their students. And it was kind of just a good token for them to be there. And so when they were there, if they were there, they would be given the best seat in the house, so to speak, the best seat at the feast. And they would be given a seat even over the parents of the homeowner. And they would sit in the synagogue during worship. They would sit facing the congregation and with their back toward the chest that held the Torah. Because in every synagogue, there would be a scroll holding the Torah. And he would have his back to the Torah and simply be facing the rest of the people there. And so he would be given a revered seat, right? Not in the midst of everyone else, but would be removed. And Jesus condemns them for their desire to be recognized and to be distinguished among everyone else for this special status. And this is why Jesus condemns them. And we're told that they would devour widows' houses. So you may be aware that scribes were typically, they were forbidden from being, from like receiving a salary or being paid directly for their occupation, for teaching. And so they would depend upon the benevolence of others to either provide for them financially or to take them in their homes for a season. And so while this practice occurred, it would lend itself sometimes to abuse, right? And so as a result, many of them who were, so they were part of the poorer class usually because they didn't receive payment or support directly from their occupation. Again, they depended upon others. And so this would bring about certain abuses in which they would take advantage of others. And those others, a lot of times, were in the poorer classes with them. They already had little themselves. And so perhaps, it might sound humorous, but perhaps they were the original prosperity gospel teachers. Just simply taking advantage of others who already had little to begin with. And so pious widows, faithful widows, were especially vulnerable, since it was considered a good deed to provide support. And we know that many other times throughout history, a widow was not left with many other recourse, right, for support. And so perhaps she might be seen as a good citizen of the community by taking in a scribe into her home to provide support, even though she had little support for herself already. And Jesus condemns them for making long prayers as a pretense, right? Simply to be seen by others. And we're not told this in Scripture, but as other commentators point out, perhaps it was these long prayers that could gain their favor with others to be given financial support by making long prayers for pretense in the presence of others to simply gain favor and to show how spiritual and how righteous that they are, right? Simply to be seen by others, not praying in a genuine sense in which, am I willing to really pray alone where no one else sees me, right? But no, they simply would pray on the streets for others to see them. And because of this, Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Really strong language there, right? He's saying they will receive a greater condemnation. And so as we looked at briefly earlier, that I would say Jesus would say, in a sense, not all sin is the same, but also not everyone that is condemned will be condemned in the same way. Because we see here, evidently, there is some kind of contrast or some kind of variation amongst those who will receive condemnation, because we're told here, these will receive greater condemnation because they're hypocrites. Because everything that they do is only to be seen by others. They're not genuine. They're just acting. And that's, we looked at that a couple months ago, I think, when we looked at Jesus calling them out for being, he calls them actors, he calls them hypocrites. That's literally in the Greek what it means to be an actor, to be a stage player, to literally put on a mask and to play a part. And so they will receive the greater condemnation. And now within that context, it's important now within that context to read the next four verses to close chapter 12 with the widow's offering. So verse 41, and he sat opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So they're still in the temple. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So again, I think it's important to take it within this context with Jesus speaking against many of the Jewish leaders for their willingness to devour widows' houses. And so there's kind of two elements here in this account. So Jesus is saying kind of a shocking thing as they're sitting in the temple complex in the outer courts, the court of women where offerings were brought so that women could bring offerings, I would imagine. And Jesus is seeing everybody come and put in large sums. And Jesus, on another occasion, points out that you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you like to basically blast a trumpet every time you bring an offering into the temple. You just want everybody to see you, right? And so imagine that. Imagine if somebody came in church and said, "Hey guys, look what I'm doing." And then they put an envelope in the offering box, right? I certainly hope that does not happen. But that literally would happen at this time in the temple courts. And so, and not just doing it as a joke, but doing it literally. I want everybody to see what I'm putting in, right? And so Jesus's point is, they're watching everybody bring these large sums, and he sees this poor widow bring two tiny little copper coins and put them in, and they amount simply to one penny, the smallest coinage that was in circulation in Rome. And Jesus says, you know what? She put in more than anybody else. So we may have been thinking, if we were there, like the disciples might be thinking, well, what do you mean? What do you mean she put in more than everybody else? No, she didn't. She only put in two tiny little coins. She put in one penny. Right? These other folks, no, they're putting in a lot more. What do you mean she put in more? But Jesus' point is that she put in more because what matters is the heart. Right? Relative to her personal wealth or lack thereof, she put in more than anybody else, than the others. They may have given a larger sum, but they still had their fortune. They went home and they still had everything else. She gave the last little bit that she had. She gave and didn't have anything else. So the takeaway here, or a takeaway here, is that God looks at our hearts, right? Notice she had two coins. She could have given one and left and kept another for herself. But she didn't. She gave them both. She put them both in. So there's an element here that it is not the amount we give to God's work, but our heart. Where is our heart condition in doing so? Is it simply just, you know, I give to this and I spend money on that. Okay, I'll spend money on God's work as well. Since I'm spending money on so many other things, and since I still have, it's not really going to cost me, I still have my fortune. Whether we're willing to surrender to God, to the God who purchased us with his son's blood. So again, there is an element here in which what matters in our giving to God is our hearts. I hope we all understand that, because as 2 Corinthians says, that God loves a cheerful giver. But again, I wanted it to be in context because there's another element here, remembering the previous passage in which the blatant corruption is present amongst the scribes and the temple officials, who rather than helping the poor, needy widow are willing to devour her house and take even more advantage of her. Simply want to take more advantage of her, not help her. And so Jesus says the widow's offering was more than the others, but he doesn't endorse the practice that's going on. Right? She quite possibly had been taken advantage of by others in authority, by others who perhaps are giving a lot and then leave her to give everything that she has because they took advantage of her, right? So I think that's, I think that has to mean something within this context. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus condemns the scribes for devouring widows' homes, and then this is recorded for us right after, right? But again, that's not to take away from the point that, look, our hearts are what matters when we give to God. And I think that's a question only we can answer for ourselves, but it's one that we have to consider nonetheless. I see that we are at time. Are there any lasting questions or comments on that? I know we covered a lot of ground today. So, but next week we'll get into Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple and to the really, real exciting stuff there. But any lasting questions or comments? Yes.
I heard it once before when Alistair Begg explained it in a way that I found was very helpful. which is the way that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, so be obedient and follow 1-4, you know, commandment 1-4. Mm-hmm. And then with your neighbor is following 5-10. So I thought that was helpful just for application purposes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's been said in a sense. He kind of says all of them, right? All of the Ten Commandments, right? They're all the most important. Right, because when we break one, it shows whether we break 1-10. It shows we're not exercising an all-encompassing love for God. And then if I break commandments 5-10, I'm showing I'm not loving my neighbor either. Right? If I really love my neighbor, I'm not going to murder him. I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to covet his property, right, or his wife. If I truly love him, right? If I truly love my neighbor. So if I break one of those, it shows, wow, I don't really love my neighbor. And again, no matter which of the ten it is, it all stems from a love for God. And so, right, yeah, it's been said, yeah, it's kind of saying all ten, right? But yeah, great point, yeah. Absolutely. All right, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word again, as always. Help us always to be grateful for what you have revealed to us in your word. And we pray that you would stir in all of us, Lord, a greater love for you, an appreciation and gratitude for who you are and for what you have done for us, Lord. As you had told the Israelites, Lord, when they go into lands and drink from waters that they did not plant, and eat from food that they did not plant in the ground, and benefit from a fruit that they had not done the work to put into the ground, Lord, may we not forget you with the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. May we always give you thanks. And first and foremost, for sending your Son, that we may even be right with you. We thank you for that. Help us all to love you more and to love our neighbor more. In Jesus' name, amen.